Matthew chapter 16. A few things that I forgot to mention, I did remember. Of course, late Monday night, early Tuesday morning, I fly out. I'll be gone 7-8 days. I'm going to get back to the next Monday or Tuesday as I'm moving my daughter Heather to Ogden, Utah, where she's going to be teaching there at Berean Baptist Academy there. And on Wednesday night, actually, Brother Sean Frosley, he's going to be preaching Wednesday night. And then Pastor Roach will be preaching Sunday morning and Sunday night on the Sunday that I am gone. And if you would, of course, be praying for Heather. This is, she's excited, but that's a big move, though, for her right now. So with her not here, I can actually speak about that and not get in trouble when I get home. So, it is it's a big deal for her. And also to answer the prayer today, I left about 4 o'clock and was home for about an hour and came back. And on the way back, I had to call my Durango sold. Yeah, so I needed to sell before I left for this trip, and it did. So I was happy about that. And, so that's good. All right, let's stay on. All right. Matthew chapter 16, look at about 5 verses here. And this is going to be more topical tonight. And so we're going to jump around a few different places with the message tonight. But Matthew chapter 16. And let's see here. I'm going to start. I'll start in verse 13 just for context. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I ask your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, please fill me with your Spirit. Lord, I pray that this would be a help and it would strengthen us in your word, Lord, and draw us closer to you. So please bless, Lord, meet the needs that are here tonight. Lord, we love you. I pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was last, where's Roy at? When were you cutting the grass out here and I came in? Was that Saturday night? It was Saturday night. Roy's cutting the grass and I pulled in and there was a woman who was walking actually on that side of the road across from the church. And when I pulled in, she came over into the church. And I got out of the car and saw her walking. And at the time, I wasn't sure if she was just going to go where the sidewalk was. So I headed towards Roy, who was up by the church sign. And I noticed she went right for our door, though. So I turned around, and the door was locked. And so I went back and asked if I could help her. And she spoke with a fairly strong European accent. She was from Italy, which actually makes sense why she thought a church might have been open. A lot of times you travel through that, those churches are just open, and you can go inside and pray or whatever you need to do. And so I began talking with her, and she had said that she became a Christian 18 months ago after she got to the States, and was very much, I don't know what had happened with her church situation, whatever it was not good, and she was confused and was saying how she didn't think there was any church after she got hurt that had truth, and I tried to explain to her, I certainly don't think it's a coincidence how I happen to pull in right when you're walking by at the exact moment. I said, I think the Lord's trying to show you something. I really hope you come to church on Sunday. And I was giving her these verses right here where Christ had said, when he told Peter, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." All right. The Lord is going to have New Testament churches. All right. It's not going to finish until he's done with it. All right, the Lord promised that they're going to be here. Doesn't mean, his churches are going to be perfect. We see that in the New Testament as it is. You know, was the church at Corinth perfect? Oh, no. No. Was the church in Galatia? No. They certainly weren't perfect. But nonetheless, he is going to work to make sure that there are New Testament churches in existence. They're not going to go by the wayside. And what we believe about the church is very important. We have to understand this, that if there's one doctrine that happens way too much today where we try and draw our theology outside of the Bible on a particular doctrine, many times it's the church, the doctrine of the church. Which I don't know in how many cases people reference other men or other certain material when trying to build on the doctrine of the church. I think there's great confusion over it today. So we're going to look at that today. But we have to understand the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. That's also true of the local church. So what we believe and the functions of the local church still have to come from this book. We just can't create them out of space because this is what we want to do. It certainly does not work that way. Now, a lot of it helps when you define the word of what church means. That helps out tremendously actually dispel some of the bad doctrine associated with church. The word means a called out assembly. Within the New Testament, if I remember right, I should have wrote this down. I believe it's 117 times that the word ecclesia for church is used there in the New Testament. Almost always referring to church, but not every time. You'll see the exact same word used in the New Testament when there's an assembly gathered. All right, it'll be the same word because that's what a called out assembly. All right, it's visible. You could see it. There's people there. All right. And that's what the word means. About 108, 107 of the time it is used when it's referring to the church, it is directly referring to a local church in each of those occasions. And the only times that it is not, and there are times that it isn't, there's just a little over a handful when it uses church in a generic form that would apply to Lot. But in every single one of those few instances, there was something that's common about all of them, and that is whatever was taking place when it is addressed, it was something that was true to all churches, not just one. For instance, when Saul, before he was converted, was persecuting the church. That was true of all. That wasn't true of one. It's kind of like when you use, if I was to talk about my phone, I would not say phones, plural, are a great invention. I would say the phone is a great invention. Do you understand that? Because it's something that applies equally and to all at the exact same time. So anyhow, the word means a called out assembly. Of course, within the church, it is a group of baptized believers, that's the called out assembly, who join themselves together to carry out the Great Commission. And there's more to it. This is just going to be a simple study tonight, but you want to get into a lot of the more specific purposes within the church. You go into Ephesians chapter 4. That's why we have the different positions within the church that the Lord gives for the perfecting of the saints. All right, we absolutely do need the church, and it does need a priority in our life once we understand what it's about. We get into I don't know what to call it, what transpired, especially in Western cultures, in regards to the church. I don't know if I would call it a Sunday morning religion or what I would call it, but it's almost like it got into this specific box where it was just about coming, sitting down, getting encouraged, and leaving. There's nothing wrong. I hope you do get encouraged when you come to church. That's good and that's right. But that's not all that it's about. All right? That's not all that it's about. Of course, every church is accountable to God. Now, in our text, what we read here is the fact that, and I think this is important, Jesus said, I will build my church. He did not say, I will build your church. He said, I will build my church. Nor did he say, you will build my church. All right, he said, I will build my church. Jesus is the one who builds it. He is the one who gives the increase. It's done by his power. Now listen, this is important because we can get this well out of whack right here. There's times when I've been in here during prayer times for the services where I've got to remember that. I've got to remember, Lord, may the increase come from you. Lord, but just help me to follow you. Just don't get me wrong. As a pastor, I want to see every single chair filled and we're building a new auditorium, all that. I have to follow the Lord's leading and trust that, you know, he will build his church. I don't need to build my church. You understand that? I don't need to build my church. We need something with God's power and his blessing upon it. All right, now, what I want to get into here, we're going to look at, what have I got, five, seven. 7 different facts about the church that we'll look at tonight, and then we're going to go home. All right. And what I want to draw this from is what we see in the first century. All right, the first century church that existed, because that's what we need to pattern ourselves after, what Christ instituted and how that looked. Nowadays we have more and more churches trying to conform more and more to the culture. And I understand why that's taking place in the United States. All right. And on Sunday night, after I finish the series on the life of David, not the entire life, again, just until he becomes king, I'm going to do a 4 or 5 part message series on being a Christian in a post-Christian culture. Because in the United States, what is happening with our churches and why churches are struggling to figure out what are they pulling out of the culture to introduce into the church and things like that, because since the country's founding, we could pull almost anything out of our culture and have it in our church, and there was no problem with it, because we were a Christian nation. We were a Christian in culture. So there was a lot that was in the culture that came into the church because it wasn't against the Word of God. It wasn't against the Bible. But times have changed. If you think that the American culture is Christian today, you need to wake up. It is not Christian. It is secular. It is humanistic. There's a lot of secular, I think, is the best way to describe the current state of the American culture. There's certainly Christian elements to it, but it's not. Two things. Let's just go back 60 years to 1950. Has our culture changed since 1950? I'm not just talking technology, but the culture itself. It's an enormous change. Just since I grew up, think about this. When I was 7, 8 years old, 1977, 1978, and that's when you're really as a boy starting to get out and play. I could go out and run around neighborhoods. There was nothing to it. Could you do that today? No. Hey, certain parts of the country, rural Arizona, I'm sure you still could, but that's changed dramatically. The culture has changed. It's no longer Christian. And so what's happening is Christians are referring back to things within American history, how we pulled culture into our churches and justifying it for actions that are taking place today. But we've entered a post-Christian culture right now. You know, we can go back to the postmodernism that was existing. We're getting beyond that now into the post-Christian part of it. And so we're introducing different things from a secular society. And what we're doing is, I mentioned this briefly in a sermon a few weeks back, we are mixing the holy and the profane. Is what's taking place. We're losing God's power. The consequences are going to be devastating within those local churches where that's taking place. I don't care what the numbers say. It's not about being seeker sensitive. It's about building. You don't build the church around the people. You build the church around the Word of God with the purpose of glorifying God. Now, let's look at a few of these things about the first century church. It started with Christ and his disciples and was empowered at Pentecost. All right. Now, Christ said that I will build my church. All right. There is great debate today, and we can take this back into there's different key times in church history when this was trying to get an understanding at the foundation and the start of the church. Now, we already saw in Matthew chapter 16 where Christ said that he would build it. Now turn over to Matthew 18. I want you to notice something here. What I want to establish here, how the first century church started with Christ and his disciples. A called out assembly. They had Christ for its head. They were the baptized followers. But Matthew chapter 18, 16 says, I will build my church. And the terminology changes a little bit in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go in and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that is in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word may be established. That in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. What's different here a little bit about, and I think it's important, I'm not sure that it's different, but the emphasis, which is what we certainly need to see, is the church is present tense. It's not future. It's as if it's existing right there. He's not saying that, you know, here in just another couple of years where you're going to have the church, or Matthew 18, I don't know, 6-7 months later, you're going to have the church. You know, it's there. The disciples have learned about it. They know that this group of baptized believers. So it's present. Point being, Christ is the one who started the church. He was the one who did it. And so what happened on the day of Pentecost? Because the confusion today comes in, and we're not going to trail that out, although I will do that in the future. I think I will do a series actually in the first century church and see the ramifications of what can happen. Doesn't always happen. What can happen when you get these things mixed up when the church actually gets started. Well, what I'll do is I'll trail out some of the false doctrine that we have today that we could actually trace back to a wrong view of when the church got started. Doesn't happen in all cases by any means, but it has happened in church history in the last 2,000 years. So a common belief today is that the local church never got started until Pentecost. All right, that's when that took place, was the official beginning of the church. The official beginning of the church was with Jesus Christ. He said, I will build my church. By Matthew 18, he's speaking of it in present tense. And in Acts chapter 2, it is never addressed as the start of the church. Although that day is incredibly important in church history, because that is the day the local church is empowered. What you have taking place, let's go over to Acts chapter 2 and just briefly take a look at this. I always forget my glasses. Acts chapter 2. A few things that I'll point out here. Now, you had a group. The first church, I remember I did a series in the book of Acts when I was in New Guinea. And we were trailing from the very beginning. Acts chapter 1, we were trying to keep numbers in how that church at Jerusalem was growing. It starts off with 120. All right. Basically, when Christ left, he had about 120 actually in membership of the church at that time of baptized followers of what was taking place. And the thing's just going to grow incredibly quick with an amazing influence very rapidly. But anyhow, so Acts chapter 2, we come along, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So we have a called out assembly in place. All right. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then, of course, I'm not going to address that. If you go back, I did a series on charismatic tongues versus biblical tongues back, I guess it was last November. November time frame on Sunday nights. We did cover that, because what we see in the charismatic church has nothing to do with biblical tongues whatsoever. So anyhow, this is when that comes to you. Now you're going to see Peter preaching. If we went back in Acts chapter 1, they were told to wait. Don't start the ministry yet, because what they were missing wasn't the church. They were already baptized. They were already called out assembly. They were already meeting. And if you go back after, what day did Christ resurrect from the dead on? It's not hard. What day did Christ resurrect from the dead on? Sunday, thank you. Those are hard questions. And then, and if you'll notice, if you go to the Gospel of John, he appears unto them on that Sunday when he rose from the dead. Who can tell me the next day he appeared unto them? Sunday, 8 days later, the next Sunday. You know what he did? He went in, taught them, shut the doors and taught them at that time, the Lord's day. All right? So the church is established. The teaching is going on. The preaching is going on. The baptism has already taken place. But he did tell them, don't start some of the ministry yet. You're now ready. What they needed was the empowering that was going to come from the filling of the Holy Spirit, which takes place in Acts chapter 2. And then you see them now with the outreach taking place immediately at that time. So what we have here is, one, we know that Christ himself started the church. It was empowered at Pentecost, but not started at Pentecost. And you can also see that, by the way, another strong indication of that. Where am I at here? Notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And this will lead into my second point anyhow. I'll touch this one very quickly. Notice, For those who like to argue that it started in Acts chapter 2, well, there's no biblical support for it whatsoever. We already had the baptized believers assembled. Christ said he would be the one that does this. We see him speaking of it in present tense, why he was still on his ministry on earth. And then notice 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So this is added unto who? This is added unto those 120 that were already meeting. This was who was added unto the local church that was sitting in Jerusalem at that time. They were added unto him. So it wasn't a brand new thing. They were added unto who? The 120 that were already there. Are you following me? So in other words, it was already started. And you say, well, that's not that big of a deal. On the surface, it doesn't look like it. In many cases, nothing really terrible comes to fruition. But we can trace through church history certain doctrines that were affected by that belief that it began a little bit later. Satan's always good at that. He can take something and really run with it. So anyhow, let me continue on here. So also what we learn from Acts 2, number one, we see that, well, of course, it was started by church, empowered at Pentecost. Number two, the first century church had saved membership. You were not going to become a member unless you knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, and with the baptism also being taking place, just like we do today. If somebody wants to be a member of the church, you have got to know the Lord. You have to have been scripturally baptized, and then you're able to be a member of the church at times. So those who trusted Christ were baptized, joined with that local assembly there that was at Jerusalem. And I do think if you look at, I'm not going to turn there, but Acts 9:26 is where you have, this is after Saul's conversion. It's before he's the apostle, before he's Paul. And he tries to join himself to a group of believers. He wanted to join. I think that's a good verse for joining the church. I think it's important to join the local church. Paul wouldn't do it. They wouldn't let him. They told Paul, no, you're not joining here. They were afraid of him. They didn't believe his conversion. All right, because basically it would have been pretty embarrassing. They'd have brought, Saul up before the church. Hey, does he like to join? Here's when he got saved. He got baptized by Ananias. And everybody said, nobody voted yes. I'm not voting for that guy. He's been killing people. They're not voting for him. So he tried, if you look at Acts 9:26, he tried to join himself to the disciples that were there, but they were afraid of him. They were afraid of him. Let's see, what else do I want to say about this? So anyhow, that is where we do get our requirements, for those who are saved, baptized, is common in all the Baptist churches. All right, Colossians chapter 1 now. Let's go on to the third thing. First one, I said Christ started it, was empowered at Pentecost. Number two, it was saved membership, of course, those who knew the Lord as Savior. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That is who is the head of it. That is scriptural. There's other places, and it's not just here. He is absolutely the head of the church. So our headquarters isn't a building. We're not going to build a Baptist headquarters. Our headquarters is in heaven. That's where it's at. That's where it's at. The head of the church is Jesus Christ himself. That's scriptural. All right? That's what that is. The only thing that should be over the local church is Jesus Christ. You see nothing in the first century, no other body, no other establishment being set up to go over the local church. You don't see that taking place. All right? It's not there. And a lot of times, I don't know how familiar you are with church history, but I can't think of his name now. What was it? Clement, the pastor at Rome at the end of the first century, start of the second century, when I came out of the Catholic Church. And so, and some of their things, they just don't come out of the blue. I mean, they do try and figure out why the different things they believe and know they're way off base. And one of the things they try to establish with, they know they run into trouble with not seeing one main church controlling the other churches like you have in Rome today, all right? And how they try and justify that is actually a letter that's not in the Bible. The pastor at Rome, around, I can't remember when he wrote, I've read the letter, I don't know when he wrote it, 105 AD, something like that. And he sent it to the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth was still having trouble at the close and start of the second century. They were still a mess. And so the pastor of the church at Rome had wrote a letter to the pastor at the church at Corinth But when you read it, he was just trying to help them out. You don't see him taking authority. He was telling them, man, you got to treat your pastor right. When you go through that letter, that's what he was telling him. He was never in any way in that letter taking an authoritarian position. But that's what was used when I was Catholic to justify their position of the church at Rome. But there's just nothing there. Nothing besides that's out of Scripture, by the way. That's what I mean by, and they're not the only ones who do that. People going outside of the Scripture to justify what they believe about the local church. So it had saved membership. It had Christ as its head. And that's the only thing that should be over a local church is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3 now. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Another fact about the local church. Verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So an important fact here that we get is that our responsibility right here, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. We have a responsibility to it. And we see that changing today dramatically as people don't want to make doctrine an issue, which is just incredible to me. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We have a responsibility towards that. And the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. And the imagery that is used here is just, you know, outstanding. You know, Jude in verse 3, of course, encourages us to earnestly contend for the faith. And it's one of the most important responsibilities that the church has, is being the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, another thing that's very important, look over in Acts chapter 13. This is my favorite local church in the New Testament. Acts chapter 13. This was a church that just, you know, I just couldn't imagine the teaching and preaching the church at Antioch was getting with the men of God that were there. I mean, they were on it. Acts chapter 13, though, I want you to notice something about the church, though. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, so they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence sailed to Cyprus. We can stop right there. What I want you to notice here about the church in Antioch is this. This is important, especially when you look at how the different government types are set up within churches today. This church acted independently. Here they're sending out missionaries. Did they check? Did they run back and check with Ephesus? Hey, we need your help. We want to send out some guys here. No. Did they go to some headquarters building and say, hey, we want to put certain people up for nomination before you. Could you tell us if we could send them out? The church, following the Lord's leading, who is the head of the church, acted independently. All right? One of the reasons why we're called, I mean, I understand the history behind it in the 1940s with independent movement coming out of the convention, but this was one of the reasons why. Independent Baptist Church. All right? The church acted independently. They did not consult another church or some other body first. They were independent. This is all how all churches should be. They're not going through a series of bishops or some other type of ecclesiastical government body to make their decisions. They acted independently on a major, major decision. And at no time do you find one church going to another church or again to another body. It's just not in the New Testament. It's not there. So, again, the fifth thing we've seen was the first century church acted independently. The first century church saw themselves as the pillar and ground of the truth. The first century church only allowed those who were saved to become members of their church. And now, let's see, the first century church, number six, took responsibility to evangelize the world. You can see that in Acts chapter 13, like I just read. We can see it in Christ's instructions to the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. By the way, what you notice, of course, as you go through the book of Acts, before you finish Acts, what church no longer exists? Anybody tell me? That's right. The church at Jerusalem is gone. They were gone. Does anybody know why? Yeah, persecution had come in. You know what the problem was? When you go through the book of Acts and you see it, why the Lord had to send the persecution in to get them to get out of Jerusalem. They were missing the Great Commission. They were missing the Great Commission. You want to have your church shut down before the Lord? Start missing the Great Commission. And so anyhow, the first century church took responsibility to evangelize the world. This is certainly our responsibility. That's why, like, for instance, a soul winning class, if you haven't signed up for it, sign up for it. I might not get to you for a year from now, but 12 months goes quick. You know, July 1st is right around the corner. I've been here. It'll be June 30th. I've been here for 12 months. I just can't believe how fast it's went. It goes quick. But be effective with the gospel. Look for your opportunity. This is our responsibility. I mean, we look at our world today, and we even look at, I mean, let's address just for a second, it has nothing to do with this, but I, especially after learning more of the events that took place by Sunday night with the massacre that occurred in Orlando. I've heard this mentioned a few times, you better be very careful. I've heard it's horrible, and then I've heard this word come out of Christians' mouths, but... You know what verse came to mind every time I heard that? Was when the towers fell in Christ's time. Somebody can quote that for me. I can't do it. When the towers, they were talking about in Christ's time where the towers fell and all those died. And, of course, they were addressing those sinners that died when those towers fell. And Christ says, wait, do you think you are less than them? By the way, I have news for you. The same guy who went into that nightclub and killed them would love to do the same thing right here in this church. We'd love to do the same thing right here in this church. It's not a matter of supporting the agenda of the homosexual. Of course not. That is sinful. It's wicked. We're going to take a stand against it. But that certainly doesn't mean that. I mean, I didn't even go look at the clip, but I know there's news articles out there right now about some Baptist church in Sacramento, I think it is, that was rejoicing over the events that occurred in Orlando. Are you absurd? Are those still souls for whom Christ died and we have a responsibility to try and reach? So anyhow, that's a side note from all this. All right, and we'll finish up with this one right here. We'll be done. The first century church was pastor-led. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And of course, if we put it in context, he is dealing with the pastor of the church, the under-shepherd, Christ being the chief shepherd, and his responsibility to the church that he's pastor of. A church is pastor-led. That's been that way since the first century. We see that in the first century. The pastor, of course, is to preach the word of God. You know, all of it, not just part of it that he likes. That's one reason why I'm particular on expository style. Of course, I'll mix in topical like tonight. I think it's essential. I think I have a responsibility to preach the word of God, not just the segments that I like, but to cover it. Anyhow, and there's others, but warning every man, we can get into many of the different responsibilities that you have as a pastor that the Bible gives out, but it is to be pastor-led. And there's different ways, I think, that a pastor has. We're not going to get into a class of pastoral theology right here, but it's also important, I believe, the Bible gives the guidelines on how a pastor is to lead, especially just with the imagery of being a shepherd. All right? a shepherd didn't drive, he led. And you know, and then there's a lot of different things we can go into. But anyhow, the first century church was pastor-led. Although, one thing I do like about the first century church, even though we know it was pastor-led and how it is addressed, who can tell me the name of any of the pastors? The church at Ephesus? The church at Philippi? Church at Rome? Anybody? You can't. I mean, the Lord did that for a reason. We can guess. I think I know who the church of the pastor, church at Philippians was. But it is a guess. It never comes right out and says it. And I think, it's almost like I think the Lord knew what was going to happen with the elevating of the clergy. I think you have biblical responsibilities to the pastor, don't get me wrong. I mean, they're there, the honor and respect that needs to take place. Absolutely. That's biblical and that's right. But do you think nowadays when we're addressing another church, somebody would leave off the name of the pastor?
No.
Yet here, you don't see it. They had the pastors. They were there. They were leading the church. They were responsible for it. And I do think in some of them that I could guess which name of who was the pastor, but it is a guess. And there's never one verse that simply draws it right out. And again, sometimes we tend to elevate men. I have walked into churches with, and not in all cases is it necessarily wrong in what they're doing, but I believe in many cases it is. All right, this isn't a blanket, it's wrong every time, but many cases it is. I have walked in and saw murals of pastors just huge. Some of them, they weren't even the pastors of their church. They'd never been a pastor of their church. And not in all cases is that wrong, but it's a red flag. It's a red flag. I'll put it that way. Who is the head of our church? The Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know who I want to uplift? It's Him. This church starts uplifting me or any man for that matter. What are you going to do when they fall? Your eyes are in the wrong spot. We tend to elevate pastors to think that they're no longer men. They're still men. The calling is just by the grace of God. That's all it is. By the grace of God. All right. With every head.